So before we jump into the sermon, I want to take some time to pray. Every year, this time of year, we got winter, spring, summer, fire season, fall, right? And there are fires that are going on up north, and there's fires that are in the south, and there's fires everywhere. I want to make sure we just stop and pray. Part of this because we enter into a season where we're looking at, or a sermon series where we're I'll tell you more what we're looking at later on that, but there is a prophet Joel that talks about God sending rain. And if we can look in the forecast, this coming week, Lord, may it be true. So I want to pray. In fact, if I can, this is not planned. Let me have one person on this side pray and one person on this side pray. Okay, we got one already, okay? So we'll have you start, Sherry. And then one person over here will pray. I apologize to our friends online who won't hear this because we won't be mic'd. But we'll have you pray for the fires, pray for those that are being affected by it, and then I'll wrap us up when we're done. Lord, over the years, we are all deeply and dearly affected in different ways, some up close and personal, others just by people we know, others just by the region that we live in, by fires. And Lord, it's always a scary time. We do pray, as has been prayed, that you would send the rain, that you would give strength to the firefighters, that you would give strength to those who are in the immediate path of the fire, those who've already been affected by it. Lord, we cling to the promise you gave in Joel, where it says, "Rejoice, you people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. Once more, the autumn rains will come, as well as the rains of spring. Lord, send the rains." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I asked you earlier if you knew my name. Somebody know my name?
James.
That's cool. Very good. So here's a question. Do you know me? Or do you just know about me? Some of y'all not quite as confident now, huh? Do you know me, or do you just know about me? Okay, for this first set of questions, if you know the answer, go ahead and shout it out, okay? How many brothers do I have?
One.
Whoa. Zero. Someone knew it. I got some brother-in-laws, but I didn't grow up with any brothers. Okay, sweet. Well, that was not quite as good as I expected. How about this? What's my wife's name?
Abby.
What's my younger son's name? What's my, some of you are like, I forget which one's younger and older. What's my older son's name?
Sam.
Very good. What's my favorite food? Food. Anything. Spaghetti. Yeah, it's smoked salmon. It's what?
Whipping cream.
That's my favorite beverage. Whooping cream. My favorite food is smoked salmon, the dry jerky type that my dad's side would make up in Alaska. What's my shoe size? Who said nine? Thank you. You're right. Okay? You're right. Good. what's my biggest fear in life?
Public speaking.
How did you, Jason, you know about me. Yeah. Well done. Okay, so if you knew some of those, any of those, there's a good chance you know about me. But do you really know me? What are my three, don't answer these out loud, okay, if you know them, which is great if you do. What are my three pet peeves in life? Again, don't answer. What makes me laugh? What makes me cry? Don't answer. What do I think about when I wake up? What am I thinking about when I go to bed? When is the worst time to talk to me about future dreams and hopes and goals and plans? I'll tell you this one, it's right after I pay the bills. Terrible time, see? What's a fear or insecurity I have that I haven't shared with too many people? What is a experience in my life that I've had that I haven't shared with anybody? If you could answer most of those, then you know me. If you can answer the first set, you know about me. You catching the difference there? There's an absolute difference between knowing about and knowing somebody. Let's pray. Jesus, again, we come to you not just as a transition between an intro and a message, but as the God of all the universe, as the Redeemer, the Restorer, the Savior. We are able to come to the Father because of your work, Jesus, and we don't take that lightly. We do look forward, Lord, to what you're going to say to us through your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are ready. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you got a Bible, turn or tap with me to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Now, some of you guys are like, huh? Look in the table of contents, because I had to, okay? Now, if you're more spiritually minded than me, more holy than me, or if you actually remember stuff you learned in Awana, then you know that if you turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll hit Psalms, and then you go towards the back. Right, you hit Proverbs, you'll hit Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and you get to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is squeezed in there, Ezekiel, then you get to Daniel and the lion's den, and then you get to the prophet Hosea, the minor prophet Hosea. This week starts the beginning of a 12-week sermon series on the minor prophets that we're calling minor prophets, major messages. That's creative, isn't it? Minor prophets, major messages. I want to give all kudos and credit to Trevor. He must be checking on something outside. He came to me in like February or March and said, what do you think about this for a sermon series? Minor prophets, major messages. I'm like, that's fantastic. Not as genius. So this is his idea. All right, but part of what makes it so genius is I don't spend much time into minor prophets, do you? Maybe you can if you don't want to. To me, the minor prophets all start to seem and sound the same. I mean, if you disagree with me, that's fine, you can, but they all kind of sound like God's people aren't following him, so God gets kind of frustrated. He tells the people, you've been in covenant with me, you've broken that covenant with me, and now doom, death, and destruction is coming. Wah! And if you look closely, you might see a little glimmer of hope somewhere. Am I summarizing the minor prophets pretty good? Yeah? Oh, come on, somebody just say yes. I thought I did a really good job there. Doom, death, and destruction. This is not the type of God we like to read about, is it? We prefer the God we see in Jesus in the New Testament where, this is great, you know, my son didn't give this to me. I took it from him, little WWJD bracelet, right? And then there's other letters, HWLF. I'm like, what is that? He's like, well, it shows that Jesus, he would love first. Ooh, that's genius, right? So he left, I took it. We like that God of the New Testament, the God of love, the God of Jesus, the God of peace and harmony and all that stuff. And yet when we read the minor prophets, it's more like, doom, death, and destruction. So it seems like, well, those don't really apply to us. That's old covenant, we're new covenant, all that good stuff. Am I the only one that feels this way when I read them, or do you guys too? Anybody else? Show of hands. Y'all like, I don't know if I'm supposed to show my hand on that one. It's easy for us to think that the minor prophets don't have anything to do with us because they were each written in a specific culture and context. And yet, if you really begin to dive deeply into them, you'll see that each of them has a major message that we still can learn from today. So thus, minor prophets, major messages. We're starting today in Hosea because that's the first minor prophet that comes in our Bible. All right? Now, there's 14 chapters. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through all 14 chapters. We're going to start in verse 1 and see what happens after that. Okay? You're there? You got it ready? I don't think it's up. It is up on the screen. Wow. Well, sweet. The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Go ahead and just leave that up there, okay? This sets the context and honestly the culture of what we're about to dive into. What this tells us is that Hosea is preaching, he's prophesying in the time where, well, there was several kings in Judah, but only one king in Israel. And some of y'all are like, what's the difference? Well, if you remember your biblical history, under King David, all of the 12 tribes were one nation, right? It was just one big happy family. And then King David died, and as is often the case, disruption happens and disagreements and disputes, and there became factions. And there was a split between the northern nations and the southern nations. The southern nations were Benjamin and Judah, just two of them. Doesn't seem like an even right down the middle. Right? And the northern nation, the southern was called Judah. It was Benjamin and Judah, those two tribes. All right, the northern nation was called Israel. Tracking with me? Okay, the northern nation was made up of the other 10 tribes. How many of you can name all 10 of them? I can because I have it written right down here in front of me. Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad. So Hosea is prophesying 200 years after the nations split, specifically to the 10 northern nations of Israel. All right, and the king of those nations during that time frame is about a 25-year time frame, is King Jeroboam. If you go back and read 2 Kings 14 to 17, he's called Jeroboam the Second, and he was a bad dude. And even worse than being a bad dude, he was a terrible king. Absolutely terrible. Probably one of the worst that Israel, the northern nation, ever had. He led the northern nation into so much chaos that they never recovered from it. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian army came in and whooped a little tail and just took over. So he was not a good king. And over the course of 25 years, Hosea is preaching, he's prophesying, he's got his street corner propaganda there, and most of it's actually poetry. Hopefully you've had a chance to read it. Our goal is that you read the prophet before we preach on it, so next week, read Joel, okay? There is reading plans out there if you need them, and we send out midweek links with a fun video, okay? So in those 25 years, that'd be like taking 25 years worth of my sermons, writing Dr. Seuss-style poetry with them, which I would love if that could be the case, and then being able to share them with an entire nation full of 10 tribes, a lot of people, all right? And God's message is the message of pretty much every minor prophet. You're supposed to be walking in covenant relationship with me. You're not death, doom, and destruction. With a little bit of hope tied in. It's a message of Hosea. Now, some of you guys, when you think of Hosea, you think of something different, okay? Because I had somebody this morning come to me and say, you preached on Hosea, you're preaching about this, huh? Partly. Yes, indeed. So the overarching major message where God is saying to the people of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, he says, you've been unfaithful. That's what most of us remember when we think of Hosea. You have been unfaithful. You've committed adultery. Okay, let me show you how. God starts off in the first three chapters of Hosea giving a real life example. Oh, the prophet, he tells the prophet, go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry a lady of the night. I won't use any other names for that. Go and marry somebody who's not going to be faithful to you. Have kids with her. And this is going to be a demonstration of what Israel is to me, of how Israel has treated me. We see this in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Man, these first three chapters, I feel sorry for Gomer. Not Gomer, excuse me. I feel sorry for Hosea, who's married to Gomer, who was the one who was not faithful to him. It's not good when there's an unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship. Now, God told them, go have kids. So, well, God makes that happen. They have three kids, and they're given the wackiest, craziest of names that really just demonstrate how God feels. First one was named Punished. The second one was named Not Loved. And the third one was named Not My People. Now, those were in Hebrew, so I'm not going to, you can figure out what those were in there, but how would you like to have grown up being like that name, huh? What's your name? Not Loved. Oh. But God was doing this as an example. And he was saying, you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me. You've committed adultery to me. And this is also in other places of this prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1. But now bring charges against Israel, your mother, for she is no longer my wife. I'm no longer her husband. Tell her to remove her prostitute's makeup from her face. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. You made vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, one murder for another. This is why your land is in mourning and everyone is wasting away. God says to the people of Israel, you have been unfaithful. You have committed adultery against me. That's kind of a tough start, huh? Yeah, God doesn't stop there. He's like, you've been unfaithful to me. The things I've given to you, you've given to other gods. The things I've given to you, I've given to other gods. Chapter 2, verse 8 says this. She doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave all my gifts to Baal or Baal, depending on how you say it. Okay? Verse 13 of chapter 2, I'll punish her for all those times when she burned incense to her images of Baal, when she put on her earrings and jewels and went out to look for her lovers but forgot all about me. And then chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says this. They ask for a piece of wood for advice, right? They think a stick can tell them their future. Longing after idols has made them foolish. He comes back to this idea of prostitute again. They've played prostitute serving other gods and deserting their God. They offer sacrifices to idols on mountaintops. God starts off this prophecy telling Isaiah to tell the people of Israel, you've been unfaithful, you've committed adultery to me, and the things that I have given you, you're given to other gods. That's unfaithfulness. God doesn't stop there. He says, not only that, you've been unfaithful to me. And you're looking to other people, to other nations for your protection, for your defense, instead of to me. These people would have known the story of God walking out of, you know, the people walking out of Exodus and how God's pretty mighty powerful. They would have known that story. But God says, you've been unfaithful because you're turning to other people for your strength and your protection. Chapter 7, verse 16 says this. They look everywhere except to the Most High. Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. God said to Israel, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. This is what a lot of people, it's a favorite verse in Hosea, right? But then it follows with, but you have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. You have eaten the fruit of lies, trusting in your military might, believing that great armies could make your nation safe. This is not a good story that God's telling about the people of Israel, is it? No. He is not pleased with them. Not a good narrative, not a good overview. And God says to them, hey, because of your faithfulness, we're done. We're done. I'm out. You're out. And he's pretty clear about that. Chapter 9, verse 17 says this. We're going to get there. There we go. My God will reject the people of Israel because they will not listen or obey. They will be wanderers, homeless among the nations. Chapter 11, God says, but since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt, one of the other nations they were seeking protection through, and they will be forced to serve Assyria. I mean, you talk about prophetic. It was the Assyrian army that came in 722 and conquered them. All right? Since they refuse to turn to me. Chapter 13, verse 9, you are about to be destroyed, O Israel, yes, by me, your only helper. Is there any question how God is feeling towards the northern tribe of Israel at this point? No. I'm learning how to talk about feelings and stuff. So somebody tell me, how is God feeling towards the Israelites at this point? Mad, angry, frustrated, good, disappointed, hurt, okay? I might get there. Don't jump there, you other person who deals with feelings. God's angry, rejected, he's wrathful, he's vengeful. It's the type of God we don't want to read about. All right, so my boss, the superintendent of the River Conference, on October 5th, we were in a meeting, and he said something not at all about this, but I'm like, ooh, that's totally about this. He said, God takes every form of unfaithfulness personally. It is offensive to God. Every form of unfaithfulness personally, it's offensive to God. God had to punish. God had the course correct. God had the right to be angry. But as I've mentioned in talking about the minor prophets, there's always just this glimmer of hope, right? And we find some of that in here too. The Israelites, the northern tribe should have been like, yep, we deserve it. We're out. Done. Over. Missed it. But throughout 25 years of prophecy, the prophet Hosea drops glimmers of hope. Chapter 2, verse 14, God says, but then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. All of chapter 3, which isn't long, listen to it. Then the Lord said to Hosea, go and love your wife again. Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So Hosea goes and he buys her back and he tells her we're not going to have intimacy or anything for a stretch, because this is going to be an example again. It says this is going to show that Israel, in verse 4, will go a long time without a king or a prince or without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord and to David's descendant, their king. I love it when prophecy is so clear looking backwards, right? Who was David's descendant, their king?
Jesus. Jesus.
It's always the correct answer here, okay? It was Jesus, right? You're going to come back and be faithful. It doesn't say it like this, but when Jesus comes in the last days, they're going to tremble in awe of the Lord because of his goodness. Now, listen to even more places where God just drops this glimmer of hope. Chapter 11, verse 8 and following. God says, "Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go?" I read that and I'm like, God, did you not just tell us how they were acting? That's how you let them go. Good thing I'm not God. "My heart is torn," he says, "within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the holy living one, the one living among you, and I will not destroy, for someday the people will follow me. The Lord will roar like a lion, and when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west." Two more verses. One in verse 14, it says, chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever." Then verse 7, "For my people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines." Now, listen, in the midst of the destruction, the doom, the death that does happen, it does happen. God says, "When I roar, there will still be a reminder of my return and our return together." Now, again, I kind of alluded to, like, I wouldn't have done that, right? So I actually found myself, when I'm reading this, reading all the places where it talks about how bad Israel was and how unfaithful Israel really was to them and to God. And I found myself thinking, God, why are you going to give glimmers of hope? What did the Israelites do to deserve glimmers of hope? Say nothing. Okay, I'm going to ask you again. Say it louder this time. What did the Israelites deserve? Thank you. I forgot what I was going to say. They didn't do anything, right? They didn't do nothing to deserve any sort of glimmers of hope. So why does God give them that glimmers of hope? Is because that's who he is. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. God says to Hosea to tell the people of Israel, "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion." In verse 20, "I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as Lord." Go back just one slide on that, Roger. Okay, why does God gonna actually give them some hope? It's because of who he is. He is full of righteousness. He is full of justice. He is full of unfailing love and compassion. The Hebrew word there is chesed. It's because of who God is that he actually says, "You know what? You're terrible. You're awful, but I'm not. But I'm not." Don't raise your hands because it's a breach of HIPAA, but how many of you have seen a therapist? Again, don't raise your hands. Okay? Therapists are good at working with feelings, okay? And therapists, it's crazy because they will figure out what the issue behind the issue really is. You guys do know that the problem's never the problem. Okay, if you don't know that, I'm telling you that this morning. The problem is never the problem. There is always something deeper. There's always something more wounding. And as we look at this from our perspective, oh, this angry, rageful, wrathful God, he's going to come in, he's going to smite, he's going to doom, he's going to destruct. And we're thinking that's what we see, right? But there's actually something deeper that most of us miss. And it's found in verse 20, okay? The second half of this verse, Roger, you want to flip that forward one? See if you can see it. "I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." What's God's heart? for us to know him. Okay? All of this, you see it as just chaos. I don't want to read this. And then he's like, I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to be full of justice. I'm going to be full of love. And I'm going to do this so that you will know me. That's his heart. He wants to be known. Not do you know about me, but do you know me? The Hebrew word for that is yada. I think, yep, just like that. Everybody say yada. It's kind of like Yoda. Say Yoda. But with a yada. That's how you're going to remember it next week. Okay, James taught you a Hebrew word, Yoda, but it's yada. All right? It means so much more than knowing about. It means a relational, deep, intimate understanding rather than just an intellectual knowledge. There's a deep knowing that includes experiencing, perceiving, acknowledging, sometimes on a profound level. In the Bible, it's often talked about how God experiences his people and how he wants his people to experience him. It's such an intimate knowing that it is oftentimes used in sexual intimacy. Okay, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam yada his wife. Adam knew his wife and she became pregnant. There is this depth of the word that I mean, it's just so hard to put into English words. There is an intimate, personal, particular, delicate, special, deep level of knowing. This is knowing versus knowing about. For the most part, y'all know about me. My wife knows me. My sons know me. God wants us to know him. And as you read Hosea, if you can look past the surface level anger, wrathful, vengeful, which they deserved, the Israelites deserve that. If you can look past that, you're going to see that the ultimate heart is God wants to be known. Because in some of his accusations, he's saying, you don't know me. Okay? Listen to the lack of yada in God's accusations. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying there is no faithfulness, no kindness, and no knowledge, no yada of God in your land. He's saying, that's why I'm bringing this. Because you don't know me. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are being destroyed because they don't what? Know me. Since you priests refuse to know me, I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Chapter 5, verse 4. Since you have forgotten the laws of the Lord, I will forget to bless your children. Ouch. Whew. Chapter 5, verse 4. Your deeds won't let you return to your God. You are a prostitute through and through, and you do not know the Lord. Yeah, we're hearing God say, you've been unfaithful in all these different ways. And yes, you absolutely need to be faithful because God calls us to be faithful. And yet he says, this unfaithfulness is more than that. It's because you don't know me that I am really frustrated. This is not an angry accusation. It's a brokenhearted accusation. God wants to be known deeply, intimately. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 20, which we've already seen, right? I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, to yada him. He'll respond to us as surely as the arrival of the dawn or the coming of the rains in the spring. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, I want you to show love or mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than your burnt offerings. I want you to know me. This is a minor prophet written 2,700 years ago. And he says, hey, Israel, you guys have been unfaithful to me. You're going to get the smack laid down on you. But more than anything, I just want you to know me. I want you to know me. Minor prophet. Does it have a major message for us today? Yeah. Well, let's just start with the part that I'm not saying is not as important, because it's just as important. Are we about to get taken over by the Assyrians? I don't think so, right? If we are, it's going to come as a surprise to all of us, all right? Does God want us to seriously question ourselves about our faithfulness to Him? I absolutely think He does. Absolutely think He does. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God. If we're putting anything else before Jesus, that's idolatry. That's adultery. Anything at all. And I think God was saying, you need to look at that. Okay? I also think He's saying, are you using the things I give you for your glory or for God's glory? Right, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it talks about being conformed. Let your body be a living sacrifice to God. I've given you that body. Let it be a sacrifice to me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, he says, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him through to God the Father. All right? Are we being faithful or unfaithful with the stuff God has given us? Are we giving it back to Him, or are we using it for our own enjoyment? All right? Now, how about this? Are we depending on foreign nations for our protection? Don't answer that right away. Because it's interesting when you take a biblical perspective on that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. I love the country that we live in, okay? I absolutely do. Please don't hear me say anything but that, but am I putting my faith and courage and confidence in that country to protect me, or am I putting my faith and courage and confidence as a citizen of heaven in the God of the universe to protect me? Am I being faithful to God? I think that God wants us. I think those are part of the major messages God wants us to hear in this minor prophet today. All right? But if you don't remember those three, if you remember nothing else from here, I think that the major message God is giving us, the mostest, majorest of messages from Hosea, at least for us today, is God's asking us, do you know me? Do you know me? In the deepest levels, in the most intimate of ways. I mean, you get to Hosea 2:20, and it's like, if we just changed it to First Church, I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and First Church, you will finally know me. Chapter 6, verse 3, First Church, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. Hey, First Church, I want you to show love and not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. This isn't just an Old Testament message, right? We did see Jesus say this. You guys remember when or where? Is it in John 17, verses 1 to 3, Jesus is praying for the disciples. He says, and now after saying all these things, He looked up and said, Father, the hour has come. Let me give you glory, right? For you've given me authority over everyone. You give me the ability to give eternal life to each one you have given. Verse 3, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, the one you sent. Y'all want eternal life? Don't just pray a prayer, raise your hand, and then sit on your laurels. Seek to know Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know about Christ and his experience and experience the mighty power. He says, I want to know Christ, not about. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. God says, I want you to know me. First Church, I think that's the major message that Hosea is asking us today. This minor prophet who taught 2,700 years ago is asking us today, do you know God in that yada type of way? Here's what we're going to do this morning to finish up. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. If today is a day, whether you're watching online or you're here in person, where you're like, you know what, I don't know God in that intimate, personal, yada type of way, and you want to make that commitment to start that process, okay? If maybe you've grown up in church and you've always thought God's a God of do's and don'ts and rules and whys and why nots, and yet you're hearing here this is actually a God that's deeply relational. Or maybe, you know, you're realizing, I knew he was relational, but I've strayed. I need to come back. And, you know, if any of those apply to you, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, and I'm going to ask that you, if you can, come down the center aisles and then go back around the outside. We're going to have two groups of people, two over here praying, and then two over there with that back door just kind of opened up. They'll be praying. If you want prayer, if you want to dive deeper into this, the people that are there can pray with you, talk to you in more depth. We're all going to take communion together, so we're going to make sure everybody gets served. If you can't make it to the front, Jason will come to you. But that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to finish with a demonstration of God saying, I want you to know me, and this is how you can know me. This is one way I'm demonstrating my love for you. Make sense? Okay, so we're going to come down the middle. We're going to come around. If you need prayer, stop with the people who